going to be doing is we have the passage that's in front of us, and we're going to just work through that. We're going to continue to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to just continue to work through the passage that we have. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person and not simply an influence, that the Holy Spirit is fully God and not just as God the Father is fully God and just as God the Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is also eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in perfect fellowship together. Those are Trinitarian truths that we need to hold on to. Those are things that we should be holding dear. A lot of religions that would be outside the scope of Christianity, outside the scope of Orthodoxy, they often start by getting something wrong about God. Okay? So we want to make sure that we get the right things about God as they're taught clearly in Scripture. Today we have one of those passages that when we read it, we have to stop and think about it. At least for me, it's one of those passages. It's one of those passages where I read it and sometimes I think, really? Like that's what Jesus is teaching? It's also one of those passages where when I read it, I have to do something with it. It's not one of those things where you can just look at it and think, oh, that's interesting, and move along. We'll talk about those two reactions when we get there. First, let's pray, and then we will get started with our text today. Father God, again, we come before you. We come before you not just as the Father God, but as the whole Godhead. We come before you, God, today, and we worship you. We worship you as Father. We worship you as Son. We worship you as Holy Spirit. Three unique persons of one God. Not just modes, not created, but you are the eternal God in perfect relationship, in perfect fellowship. Father, may we be overwhelmed by the depth of who you are. We can't take it in. We're very, very, very finite creatures. And you are the infinite creator. We are closer to the capacity of an ant than we are to you. Father, that should cause us to worship. That should cause us to bend our heart to you. To see you as the creator God who spoke everything that we see into existence. The all-knowing God who knows all things, is outside of time, knows the beginning from the end. The all-powerful God. Nothing you desire can be thwarted by us or anything else. What you say you will do, you accomplish. You're a holy God. Holy meaning set apart. You're that different from us. You're a loving God, a merciful God. We see that as your hand is upon creation. We would be completely, things would be so much worse if you were not the merciful, loving God, full of grace that you are. Father, as we read, as we prayed out of Psalm 51, Father, our sin, our iniquity is before us always. Against you and you only do we sin. That applies for every one of us here today. We fail to keep your perfect standard. We fail to keep your perfect holy law. Father, forgive us. Forgive us as individuals. Forgive us corporately. Forgive us as a church. Lay upon our hearts the areas where we should be more loving to the world around us, more loving to each other. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. I pray, Father, for everyone here who's, I trust that everyone here, although statistically it's probably not the case, that we'd all be brothers and sisters. If there's someone here today, Father, who's still unsure, lay it upon their hearts that they need to come to you for that ever-flowing stream of life, the water that has us never thirst again. Father, so we thank you. Those of us who call you Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we're able to gather with our brothers and sisters. We're able to pray together. We're able to sing together. We're able to fellowship together. We're able to hear your word proclaimed and read. We thank you, Father, that you've been kind to us. Many of us here would consider ourselves to be in relationship with one another. That's a kindness. We pray, Father, we pray that that would expand, that there'd be people who are hurting and lonely in a fallen, broken world. We pray, Father, that you'd place it upon our hearts to be more vigilant in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. In a group our size, we know there's lots going on. There's health concerns. There's challenges. There's impending doctor's appointments. There's canceled, postponed doctor's appointments. There's doctor's appointments that should be made. We pray for that, Father. We pray two things on that. One, what makes the most sense to us is that you would heal. And two, that we would look at these times and draw closer to you. That we would not lapse into a demandingness with you. Then we pray, Father, too, for things of the heart. We know that there's relational strain. We know that there's hurt. We know there's confusion. We know there's questions of doubt. We pray, Father, send your spirit among your people. Stir in our hearts a daily reminder, a daily refreshing that you truly are God. Thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we work through it, that you would be again very kind to us. Send your Holy Spirit to illuminate it and let us not be proud or haughty with it. Rather, Father, let us look to see where the Spirit convicts and moves us in that direction, Father. We ask all these things in your loving Son's name. Amen. So we're in John 16, still in John 16. We're picking it up at verse 4b, page 902, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're picking it up where Cole left off last week. And we should see this section as a continuation of what Cole talked about last week. We should see this as Jesus is not starting a new section. He's continuing his thoughts. He's building on them. And so that's where we are, John 16, starting in verse 4b. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus is going away. That's your blank if you're filling it in. If you're following along, Jesus is going away. And we see four things from this little section. The first is a connection to what Cole talked about last week. The persecution will increase because Jesus is going away. The persecution will increase for his disciples and the followers who are to come after his death and resurrection. That includes us. The persecution will increase because Jesus is no longer there to act as a buffer. Jesus is no longer the focal point of that persecution, so we will be the new focal point. We are to absorb it because Jesus is going away. We're now on the front lines. That was a big thing of what Cole was talking about last week. The second thing that we need to see is a clear connection between the Father and the Son. Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me. The Son has been on the mission that the Father gave to him. That's an incredible truth. The Son has been on the mission that the Father gave him because the Son's desire is to follow the Father's will. There's a depth to this phrase. There's a depth to this that we need to make sure that we understand. It's the Son's desire to do the Father's will, but this is not a reluctant desire. This is not Jesus reluctantly doing the Father's will. Rather, the Father, the Son have the same desires. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are in complete unison. They have perfect fellowship. So the desire is not ever a counter of wills. It's in full agreement. And the third thing is that Jesus is going away. Jesus is clearly saying to them that he is going away. Jesus wants his disciples to grapple with this. The plan that God made from before time is continuing. The perfect plan that God made is continuing and being carried out. It is moving ahead. And God continues to move his plan ahead. And the last thing, the fourth thing, is that Jesus acknowledges that this news fills the disciples with grief, with sorrow. We want to point that out because we again encounter the emotion that we've been talking about through this whole section. There is deep emotion that we should be able to sympathize with. If we think about the disciples, their confusion, their uncertainty, their impending loss, we can relate to this. The deep emotion of losing Jesus, who they spent the last 3 years with. Let's keep moving. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is the verse that makes me go, really? It's better for Jesus to go away? We get this wrong when we see it as a transaction. It's not that Jesus is being traded for the Holy Spirit. It's not that. It's deeper than that. I used to wonder, how could it be that it was better for Jesus to leave? But what Jesus is saying is that the best thing is for the plan of God to continue. The best thing for us is for the plan of God to continue to unfold, to be carried out, to move forward. The promise that God has made cannot fully be realized until the death, the resurrection of Jesus. These events are necessary for us to be reconciled to God. That's why it's better. It is better that Jesus goes away because it is part of the redemptive plan. It is better for Jesus to go away because it's to our advantage that the redemption plan continues to unfold. The redemption story continues. The coming of the Holy Spirit brings believers into a deeper communion with the Father and the Son. And Jesus gives us the details. And that's why it's better that Jesus goes away. Verse 8. There are a few things to see. Before I get to verse 8, I need to say there's some things that within this section that I want us to look for. So we're gonna look at verse 8 and then we'll move on. But this whole next four verses are super deep. We need to get them. Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In the Greek, the word for convict is singular. The word is singular. So in other words, the Spirit will bring individual conviction to the world. So it's not a general conviction. It's not a general, oh yeah, look at the world, which is true, but that the world is there's an aspect to that where the world needs to be different or will become different. But there's an aspect here where the Spirit is bringing individual conviction to everyone within the world. So he's bringing conviction to the world. The Spirit will convict is your next blank there. The Holy Spirit continues to convict the world of sin. And he will convict towards either righteousness or judgment. So in verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. There are two parts to this and we need to wrestle with both of them. The Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And the world is to respond by repentance. The world is to respond by turning to God. That's the first part. And we'll make one observation, then we'll tie it to a second observation. Although John does not say it here, we read in several other places in the New Testament that for whatever reason, us as Christ followers, we are to be the ones who proclaim these messages to a fallen, broken world. We are the ones who are to proclaim the good news of the gospel, which leads to conviction. Conviction that leads to the good news of the gospel. It is Christ's followers who are to be God's ambassadors to the world around us. It is our job to speak the truth. I was thinking about our cultural approach to sexuality, to gender, sex, and sexuality. Can we all agree that the world has a messed up view of gender, sex, and sexuality? Can we agree on that? Excellent. We are to be the people who appropriately and lovingly speak about the messed up perspective that our world has. And now the second observation. We are also those individuals that the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin to. The Holy Spirit is to convict us of the sin that resides in our own heart. And here is the endless tension when we look at sin. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Are we as Christ followers, as church attendees, as people who call upon the name of the Lord, are we more concerned about the messed up world out there? Or are we more concerned about what's taking place in these walls? We could talk about stats. We could talk about access. We could talk about usage or various other issues. But we can conclude that in a group of this size, there are people within here today, who are struggling with purity. There are people here today who this is an issue for. Friends, true change starts at our heart level and moves out. First concentric circle is those of us here, and then the world around us. Part of our challenge is that when we start out there, it doesn't ever flow back in. We become noisy gongs. When we do not start with our condition first, we do not see true change. It needs to start here, and then it needs to move to our family, then it needs to move to our church family before it goes outside these walls. This is true for all issues, not just purity. Our culture is ungracious with those who we disagree with. They disagree with. Okay, let me rephrase that. Or let me say it again. Our culture is ungracious with those they disagree with. Do you agree? Are we? Our culture is obsessed with individualism that is inconsistent with Christianity. Do you agree? Yeah. Are we? We could go on and on. Our culture struggles with anger. Do we? Friends, if we're truly going to see change, it starts here. And by here, I mean here. And you should be doing the same. It starts here in your hearts. It starts here in my hearts. If I am not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, if I'm not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, I will have limited hypocritical impact on my family. If I'm not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, if you're not growing on the fruit of this in this fruit of the Spirit, we will have limited positive impact on our church family. If we as a church are not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, we will have a limited hypocritical impact on the community around us. It starts, yes, it's a mess out there. But we don't start cleaning up other people's yards until our own yard has been tended for weeds. Here's another question. Do you think of conviction as a benefit? Do you think of conviction as one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to your life? We should, but we often do not. I want you to imagine something. I want you to have a thought exercise with me. I want you to imagine that you are seriously ill. Okay? I want you to imagine that you have a life-threatening disease, but you don't have a but you're not aware that you have a life-threatening disease. I want you to imagine that you have a serious life-threatening disease that you're unaware of. Okay? And I want you to imagine that it needs immediate attention. And now I want you to imagine that there's three doctors. You go in, you see the first doctor, and he knows that there's something wrong with you. But he's afraid that if he tells you the truth, you'll switch doctors. So he tells you that he has some concerns that he wants to keep an eye on. He tells you that it's nothing too serious, just something we should monitor. Okay? That's the first doctor. The second doctor that sees you also knows that there's something wrong with you. But this doctor wants to be your friend. This doctor wants you to think well of them. So he tells you that you're an amazing physical specimen, closer to a professional athlete than an everyday person. Have you ever considered playing for the Canucks? He asks. Now there's a third doctor. This doctor also knows that there's something wrong with you. This doctor acknowledges the seriousness of your condition. He immediately interrupts your life with tests and treatments. Who's the better doctor? I know you guys know. Thank you, Edna, for saving me. Yes, for those of you who got it wrong, it's three. Number three is the better doctor. Who's taking care of you? Again, number three. Apart from Christ, we are completely lost. Apart from Christ, we're at death's door. Apart from Christ, we have a sin problem that's immediate and serious and leads to death. Sin is defined as preferring anything over God. So then, is it a gift if the Holy Spirit convicts you? Is it a gift if the Holy Spirit lets you see the true depth of your need? It's the Holy Spirit that acts like the third doctor. We avoid conviction and repentance. We seek out doctors one and two. We should welcome the conviction that comes with repentance, knowing we serve a God that is rich in mercy and grace. Part of it is that we have a wrong foundation. We somehow think we know better than God. We somehow think that we're a better keeper of our priorities and what's good for us. We somehow think that God's interests, although maybe well-intentioned, aren't as good as us looking out for our own interests. And thus we surround ourselves with doctors who are of the ilk of number one and two. And we numb ourselves from our true condition. We avoid conviction and repentance when we should be welcoming conviction and repentance. And we should be welcoming them because we serve a God who is rich in grace and mercy, a God who loves us, who loves us better than we could ever love ourselves, who loves our children better than we could ever love them, who loves our spouse better than we could ever love them. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. This is related to the point above. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead us to righteousness. Righteousness that flows out of conviction. Righteousness that flows out of confession. Righteousness that flows out of God's forgiveness. This is one of the biggest areas where we see the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit pours out the love of God into the hearts of the believer. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. What that means is that when God the Father looks at us, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. When God the Father looks at you, he sees the sinlessness that was Christ. Christ takes on our sinfulness and gives us his righteousness. And that's what the Father sees. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. And man, that's a great phrase for it. Our ragged, soiled clothes are taken by Christ, and we're clothed in the beautiful righteousness that is his. The Holy Spirit leads us to this holiness. The Holy Spirit leads us to holiness by preferring God for his supreme beauty and worth over everything and acting in accordance with that righteousness. Righteousness which leads to a deeper communion with God. Righteousness that leads to more righteousness. Righteousness that leads to more obedience. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The reason the world outside is a mess is because the ruler of this world wants it to be a mess. Ultimately, those who do not have the righteousness of Christ as their righteousness will be under the judgment of God. Let's keep going. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit will guide his disciples. If you are a Christ follower, the Spirit is there to guide you. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. This means that the Spirit will lead us and teach us the things of Jesus. the Holy Spirit will reveal the meaning of all the revelation of the Father that we have seen in Christ, which results in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit does not lead us into fresh truth. The Holy Spirit does not lead us into a new truth for a new age. Rather, the Holy Spirit leads us to the perfect revelation of a Father who made himself known through the work of Jesus and explained within the New Testament. All of Scripture is holy, don't get me wrong on that. All of Scripture is God's word. But the Holy Spirit gives the promise to lead us closer to God. Because, in verse 14, he will glorify me. The Spirit will glorify Jesus. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We see this great unison that we've been trying to touch on. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in perfect unison. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in perfect unison. The Spirit will glorify Jesus. If we think there's something wrong with God glorifying himself, if we think there's something wrong with God seeking his own glorification, then we have too small a view of God. It's appropriate for God to seek his glorification because he's the one entity that's worthy of glorification. By extension, when we have too small of a view of God, we almost certainly have too large of a view of ourselves. By God being God, his glory is appropriate, and it's appropriate for him to guard it. And we receive the benefit of God protecting God's glory. The more we see God as God, the better able we are to truly be what he intended for us to be. Otherwise, we're always trying to cobble together our own self-worth, cobble together our own reputations, our own value. Those things are meaningless. We receive the benefit of God the more we allow God to be God. We can't impact God. We don't change God. Us thinking that we somehow have control is one of the great delusions of our life. We have no control. We are the patient who has something serious and immediately wrong with us. Let's move to our takeaways. We have four today. Takeaway number one is this. What do you see more clearly? What do you see more clearly? Do you see your messiness or the messiness of others? Which is clearer to you? Your messiness or the messiness of others? Your sin or the sin of others? Do you see your great need? Or do you more easily see the need of those around you? This person should. That guy should. It'd be better if. And we miss the depth of who we are. If you're aware of your great need, if you can see the need of others and not yourself, sorry, if you're unaware of your great need, if you can see the needs of others and not yourself, pray for the Holy Spirit to stir in your heart within you. Pray that the Holy Spirit would remove the blinders that allow you to see your heart falsely. That's number one. Number two is, where do you want change to start? Us or them? With you or someone else? At any time, through all time, since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, there are things that are wrong within a fallen, broken world. There are things that we should want to reform. There are things that we should want to have set right. But friends, it never works if we start out there and hope it trickles back in. It just doesn't. If we want more adherence to God's design from the world around us than ourselves, we have it completely backwards. Our hearts start hardened. And if we are not careful, even as Christ followers, we can allow our hearts to harden towards the sin that is in it. Even within our messy relationships, God is using those to grow us. But often we want to see the others change so that we can have ease. Often we want it to start out there. We would like it to not even involve us. Number three, do you secretly want some combination of doctors one and two? Do you secretly want some combination of a doctor who will just affirm that you're A number one? A doctor who will be so gentle that you don't ever have to act upon what they say? The enemy wants you to believe one of two lies. The enemy wants you to believe either that everything is fine, you're in perfect health, spiritual health, everything is tickety-boo, you have no need for a savior. Or he wants you to believe that you're so far gone that God would never save you anyways. He wants you to believe one of those two things. The reality is we are far gone. We are so far gone, we have no hope of saving ourselves. That's terrible news. The good news is that God, in spite of us, not because we bring anything to the table, but because he's God, reaches down, gathers us, and calls a people to himself. We have to respond to that. Friends, God sent Jesus because we are dead in our sin. We're not hangnail in our sin. We're not the smallest ailment you can think of. We're not stub-toed in our sin. We're not paper cut in our sin. We're dead in our sin. There's a big discrepancy between having a paper cut and being dead. I'm no doctor, but I know that. And then lastly, I just want to say this for the third one. Our need for a savior cannot be overstated. And then lastly, if you see that you need something different, what it is the means by which that change is going to come. If you know you need to see something different, if you know you need saving, how is it you think that's going to happen? Do you think you can do it? Do you think it's up to you? Do you think you can keep all the rules? You can't. Do you think that if you try hard, you can succeed and please God? You can't. Or do you see that you're in desperate need every day of the gospel? This is one of the great things. As Christians, we have these three great Trinitarian truths. We should be reminding ourselves of these things with regularity. One, in Romans 8:31, we read that the Father is for us. Imagine, God the Father, the creator of everything, is for us. The second one that we read in Matthew 28 is that the Son is with us. The Son is with us. And the last one that we read in Ephesians is that the Spirit dwells in us. We have a God who knows us intimately, knows your foibles and your hang-ups and your sins and your suffering, and he loves you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us. If you just watched us from afar, we would deserve no better. And yet, you walk alongside us. Your Spirit dwells within us. And the Father is for us. Thank you, Father. I pray for us, Father. Let us not become complacent. If we are not yours, let this be the day where we come to you, where we confess and call upon your name so that we could be saved. Father, if we're building up walls so that we don't have to look at parts of us, tear those walls down, Father. Send your Spirit to convict us because that's kind. It's counterintuitive to us, but we need it, Father. We need to be a people who are starting first in our own hearts. And then we're calling to our friends, the people we share our lives with, our family. We're calling on them like beggars who know where bread is. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God has promised. And then, Father, if you so give it to us, let us be the ones who are proclaiming it to a fallen, broken world. We all know people who are in desperate need of you. Give us boldness. Give us obedience, Father. We ask these things in your loving Son's name. Amen.